So today, we're planning to do something politically subversive. At our 10:30 service, we're going to baptize Adeline Palladino. When she's baptized, she'll be she'll be transferred from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. She is going to join a kingdom that is global and supersedes all others. Her primary citizenship will no longer be in the United States, but in God's kingdom. In some countries, and increasingly in our own, this act is subversive because it is a declaration that neither the nation state nor our desires are the highest power. We are obedient to God and his authority. Baptism acknowledges that when there is a conflict between our loyalties, Christians choose the kingdom of God. So in this time of elections and debates about the future of our nation, it's good for us to step back and think about where our loyalty really lies and where our hope is found. It is providential, then, that we should be having a baptism on All Saints' Day, days before the end of this election cycle. As we celebrate All Saints' Day, we are called to think about the blessed communion of the saints, those who are the citizens of the kingdom of God. So, what exactly is the communion of saints? The communion of saints is the company of all believers, both the living and the dead. It includes those who believe the promises of God in the Old Testament and looked forward to the coming Messiah. It also includes every believer since the coming of Christ. The communion of saints is the entire body of Christ. Our epistle reading from Revelation describes it this way in verses 9 through 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." From this passage, it is clear that the body of Christ transcends national and linguistic boundaries. It is global in its scope, and it is clear that this has been God's plan even from the beginning. Our Old Testament reading from Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who will be a light for the nations, ensuring that salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. Likewise, our psalm for today teaches that a time would come when people from around the world would have Jerusalem as their home. They would be incorporated into God's people. What these passages teach us is that God's people belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. We belong to the kingdom of God that will ultimately supplant and overthrow every rival kingdom, nation, and republic. It transcends all earthly powers, and it draws its citizens from every group of people on the planet. And this community of God's people doesn't just include those who are alive. In our epistle reading, we see in verse 14 that it says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." The countless multitude that's described, these are saints who have died and are in God's presence. And we see at the beginning of our passage that other believers were still alive on the earth and were being sealed as God's own people. This indicates to us that the communion of saints includes both living and the dead. All of God's people, past and present, are part of his body. Understanding the transcendent nature of the communion of saints is vital for us to understand today. As I mentioned earlier, as Christians, we owe our ultimate allegiance to the kingdom of God. That means whenever there's a conflict, we must choose to obey God, not the kingdoms of this world. This means that though we are to engage politically and seek to bring about a just world, Our ultimate hope isn't to be found in earthly politics. This understanding gives us a foundation to stand on, where we can critically engage our society and speak prophetically to sin wherever it's found. Our partisan preferences ought to be held lightly, and the expansion of God's kingdom ought to receive the chief place in our hearts and time. Because we know that politics isn't the ultimate solution, we are free to liberally share the gospel with everyone on every part of the political spectrum. But what does this look like in everyday life? How do we handle the tension of seeking the good of the city where we live and also seeking first the kingdom of God? Is it even possible to do this? I'd like to try to answer all of these excellent questions by reading to you an excerpt from a second century Christian work called The Letter to Diognetus. Listen to how the author describes the Christians of the second century and how they navigated this very tension that we face today. Consider what we can learn from their example as we wrestle with these issues. The letter says this: "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric way of life. For while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs and dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone, they are persecuted." So the next point I'd like for us to consider, we realize that there's this communion of saints, there's this kingdom of God that transcends all earthly powers. The next logical question is, how does one become a saint? How do we join in this communion that we've just described? So the word saint literally means holy one. The question then arises as well: okay, we're supposed to be called to be saints, called to be holy ones. How do we become holy? And do we become holy by rigorous prayer and fasting? Do we become holy by selling everything we own and living lives of poverty unencumbered by worldly concerns? Do we do it by doing good works? We often use the word saint this way. It usually comes up when we're describing someone who we think is extra nice, spiritual, or otherwise distinguished as a person. Unfortunately, these aren't biblical definitions, and they actually may erroneously lead some of us to think that we can earn some kind of merit or special status before God. And that's not true. The only thing we earn for ourselves before God is death and God's righteous judgment. That's the only thing we can earn for ourselves. The only way that we can become holy is by receiving new life from God himself. In Revelation 7:14, we are told that the countless multitudes of God's people are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is how someone becomes a saint. They receive the forgiveness of sins from God because of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They have the perfect obedience of Jesus credited to them, so they appear before God as his spotless, obedient children. The key in all of this is that salvation is the work that God does on our behalf. We don't earn it, and we certainly don't merit it. If you're unconvinced, read the comments on almost any Facebook post about politics. We're all miserable offenders and wretched sinners. So saints are not a special class of super Christians. Instead, all Christians are saints. And we become holy ones by God's work that we receive by grace alone through faith alone. And so another question may arise. What does it mean to be holy? What does a saint look like? Our gospel reading today provides us with a clear description. The Beatitudes are Jesus' summary of what kingdom citizens look like. And please note, the Beatitudes are often misunderstood because people miss the point. And the point is that the Beatitudes are a description of those people who are in the kingdom. They're already in the kingdom. It's not a how-to of how to get into God's kingdom. This is a really important distinction to make. So I'm going to say it again. The Beatitudes are a description of people who are already in God's kingdom. It's not telling you how to get into God's kingdom. God is the one who does the work of making us citizens of his kingdom. He is the one who gives us new life and desires. He makes us the kind of people he wants in his kingdom. Jesus then declares us blessed for having received these things from God. Now, though we do receive these things from God, we also have an obligation to grow in them. We aren't saved by good works, but good works are a necessary result of salvation. So each one of us is called to grow in all the areas listed in the Beatitudes. As an example, God gives us meek hearts when he saves us, but we are called to grow in humility. One way we do this is by immersing ourselves in God's word. As our minds are reshaped by the word, we become more aware of our sinfulness and our need for a savior. This leads to humility when we interact with others. If someone points out sin in our lives, we thank them for that. If someone sins against us, we don't gloat about our superiority. Instead, we are kind and compassionate and seek to encourage and build them up. And as we are meek and humble, we will find that it's easier for us to show mercy and to be peacemakers. We can endure persecution when our identity and worth is grounded in God's opinion of us and not the world's. The way God wants us to grow in holiness is through the very normal means of grace he has provided for us, word and sacrament. As we worship God corporately each week, he feeds and transforms us through his word. He gives us new life and grace through the Lord's Supper. And in addition to these pillars of our Christian life, we are also called to pray each day, to diligently study the scriptures. And as we do these things, God has promised to work through these ordinary means and to transform us into the image of his Son. So in conclusion, to be a Christian is to be a saint. We are the holy ones of God that Jesus has bought with his precious blood. We have been made citizens of God's kingdom. Our ultimate allegiance belongs to him, and we need to hold the things of this world lightly. We are pilgrims who are journeying through this life on the way to the heavenly city of God. Someday, we will join those who have gone before us and be in God's glorious presence. We will be with him and the whole communion of saints forever. What will our lives be like then? Listen again to this description from Revelation 7. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.